And good evening to everyone from me. Hello, my name's Tom Martin. And I want to ask you a question tonight. What do we need in order to tell people about Jesus? What do we need? Maybe a theological degree. Maybe to have been a Christian for 5 years or so. Got some experience under our belts. Maybe to have gone through a course, an evangelism training course, so we know exactly what to say, what questions to be able to answer. What do we need to be able to tell someone about Jesus? Or maybe we don't. Maybe we just leave it to the experts, the professionals, the paid people in church. What do we need? Well, we'll come back to this question later. For now, I've got a confession to make. When it comes to telling people about Jesus, I'm a bit of a coward. When I was younger, I wasn't a coward. When I was at school, I told my mates about Jesus. Some of them stopped being my mates. When I was at university, I told my course mates and the guys I played hockey with and my housemates about Jesus. I probably spent more time talking to them about Jesus than I did actually studying engineering. Which isn't a good thing, because I was there to study engineering. But once I left university, a strange thing happened to me. I started to care what people thought of me. And once that happened, I started to fear that if I told them about Jesus, they might not like me anymore. Maybe you're a little like me today when you think about telling people about Jesus. We're looking at Acts 2 today. This is the second sermon in our series on the Holy Spirit. And last Sunday evening, Mark took us through a sort of introductory sermon about the Holy Spirit, looking at Luke chapters 3 and 4, showing that the Holy Spirit filled Jesus, led Jesus, anointed him for ministry. And today we're going to start looking at the church and the Spirit's relationship with the church. And we'll have three more sermons over the following three Sunday evenings looking at how the Spirit relates to the church. Tonight, the Spirit equipping the church, then the Spirit disciplining the church, then giving the church gifts, then revealing God's word to the church. But let's get into the Bible. If you've closed your Bible, then open it up again, please. We're on page 1093 in the church Bibles. But let's start, first of all, in Luke chapter 22, verses 56. That is on page 1058. And here we find Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. Closest friends, yet abandoning Jesus. Denying that he even knows him. If you just skim your eyes down those few verses, 56 onwards. Denying that he even knows Jesus. Because Peter is human and he's scared. Skip on one page to chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter, the women have been to the empty tomb after Jesus has died. They've seen the empty tomb. They run back to the disciples and said, "It's empty." And Peter's run to the tomb. And he wonders what has happened. Verse 41, one more page over. The risen Jesus appears to the disciples and he shows his wounds to them. And the disciples, with Peter amongst them, still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. And then verse 52, Jesus has ascended into heaven. The disciples, Peter amongst them, then return to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stay at the temple, praising God continually. Let's move on to Acts chapter 2. You're going to have to do some work tonight, so I want to hear some flicking of pages. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We read that Peter stood up and addressed the crowd, and then goes on to boldly preach about Jesus to thousands. And over the next few chapters, he gets arrested a couple of times, but continues to boldly proclaim about Jesus. So what's happened to Peter to take him from this man who although her closest friend, denied Jesus, to boldly proclaiming him to thousands. What's happened is taken from a Jesus denier to a Jesus proclaimer. Well, he's seen the risen Jesus, and he's seen that maybe this plan hadn't failed, that the plan to restore the kingdom, there was still some hope left for that. But something else had happened. Something else. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had been poured out on him and transformed him and transformed the church. The number of disciples had gone from 120 in chapter 1 to over 3,000 at the end of chapter 2. And so in our chapter today, we see that the Spirit gives power to proclaim. That's what he does. The Spirit gives power to proclaim. We see that God pours out his promised Spirit on the church, so they have power to boldly proclaim Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, lordship, and his future return. And we'll see it under three headings. The promise by the Father, the pouring of the Spirit, and the proclaiming about the Son. So let's get right in there. First of all, the promise by the Father. So let me read this verse to you. You don't have to turn to it. In the end of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples, I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised. And then in Acts 2, once the Spirit's been given to the disciples, Peter quotes from Joel. And this is the promise, or at least one of the promises, that Jesus must have been talking about, that the Father had given. Joel was a prophet who lived probably a short while after the exile, although no one really knows. And he prophesied several things. First of all, that God's people would be judged by God. And they were judged by a plague of locusts a short while after. And second, Joel prophesied that God's people would be saved by God when they repented. And they were saved. The locusts were blown away and the harvest was good. But Joel then went on to prophesy that in the last days, after this, God will pour out his Spirit on everyone. And Peter stands up and says, that obviously hasn't happened yet. The Spirit hasn't been poured out on everyone yet. Because right now, today, that is the day that Joel was talking about. The fulfillment of the prophecy. So let's have a look at it. It's chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even though this prophecy was made several hundred years ago, Peter says it applies right now to this day. They are now in the last days. God has poured out his Spirit. And after this, at some point in the future that Joel didn't know about and that we don't know about when it's going to be, will come the great and glorious day of the Lord. So, God is showing us a salvation plan. A salvation plan, isn't it? Isn't he? And we see Jesus referring to it at the beginning of Acts. So, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Let's have a look at that. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." So let's have the next slide. And you'll see the diagram above. That's God's salvation plan, very basically put. God creates, humanity disobeys, and you have the fall. Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. That's what those two circles mean, the resurrection, the empty tomb. And then you've got Pentecost, the day when God pours out his Spirit. And at some point in the future, Jesus' return, the great and glorious day of the Lord that the prophet Joel was talking about. And we are in that time between Pentecost and the day of the Lord. That's God's salvation plan. It's not plan B. He didn't think, oh, plan A was Abraham, Moses, David, but it didn't quite work out, so let's have a second go. Why don't we do this whole Spirit thing? No, this is plan A. God's salvation plan. God lived in the old in his temple amongst his people in the Old Testament. They had a relationship with him through the priests. But God had always intended, as he promised, that he would send his Spirit on all people. And that's what he does on that very day. Acts chapter 2. So first of all, the promise by the Father. And second, the pouring of the Spirit. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is the promise fulfilled. It actually happens. How? Verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So let's be clear about a couple of things here. First, the disciples aren't being filled with some strange substance, but with God himself. That's what the reference to... Where is it? What seemed to be tongues of fire that separated. Often in the Old Testament, fire represents God. That's how God appears to his people. Think of the burning bush appearing to Moses. Think of God leading the Israelites out of Egypt by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Think of Mount Sinai, God giving the law to his people, and the mountain being covered in fire. Thunder, smoke. Fire often symbolizes God. And here, too, it does symbolize God. So they're not being filled with some kind of impersonal spirit that God pumps them full of, like you might pump up a bicycle tire. And when it deflates a little bit, you pump up a bit more just to get a bit more air in the tires. They are being filled with God himself. And not a part of God, because God can't be split into parts, but all of God. All of God is being put into all of these people. So that's one thing we should say. The other thing we should also say about this is that it's not a one-off event. Sorry. It is a one-off event. Acts 2 is a one-off event. So if you think that we should see flames of fire descending on each of us here week after week, then you're going to be disappointed. Just like the Israelites would have been disappointed if they were expecting to see Mount Sinai covered in thunder and fire and smoke week after week, or every time they celebrated the Passover. That wasn't going to happen all the time. It was a one-off event whose effects carried on for a long time. Acts 2 is a one-off event, part of salvation history, the effects of which are still with us today. So before that, some people, some of the time, for special occasions, had been filled with the Spirit. I was reading Numbers 11 a couple of days ago, and Numbers 11, this is where the Israelites are in the desert, being led through the desert by God and by Moses. And let's have a look at verse 24. Moses went out. This is on page 148 if you want to follow along. Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand round the tent, the tabernacle, where God dwelt. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Back in Moses' time, Moses had God's Spirit inside him for much of the time. And for that specific instant, God took his Spirit and put it in 70 of the elders for a short period of time. What does Moses say? "I wish that all God's people had God's Spirit and prophesied." And what do we see here? This is the day in salvation history when all God's people, whoever they are, man or woman, child, old person, servant or free, whoever they are, well, if they're God's people, they receive God's Spirit. No longer just dwelling in a tabernacle, but in every believer. So first, the promise by the Father. Second, the pouring of the Spirit. And third, the proclaiming about the Son. So does the Spirit fill God's people to give us a high? Or is there some specific reason why God fills believers? Well, we've touched on it already, haven't we? The disciples are to be Jesus' witnesses all over the world. That's what it says in 1 verse 8 and Luke 24. They've got a job to do. We've got a job to do. Jesus has done his work. He's died for sinners, and he's risen from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven. What do his disciples ask? 1 verse 6. "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." You have a job to do. The kingdom will be brought in as you are my witnesses to all nations everywhere about me. So the result of the Spirit filling them, we see it here. They speak in other languages. So verse 7 of chapter 2. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, and all those nations. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" People from every corner of the world hear the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. It's the reverse of Babel, isn't it? Can you remember Babel? Genesis 11. When the people of the world, speaking one language at that time, got together and said, "What can we do to make a name for ourselves? Let's make a tower." And they built a tower high up to the heavens. And God saw that tower and came down to see what they were doing and said, "If that's what they can achieve speaking one language, then I'm going to confuse their languages and send them all over to different parts of the world." That's what he did in Genesis 11. And this is the reverse of Babel. The Holy Spirit, God himself, gives people the ability to speak in other languages so that people from every nation hear about Jesus. So it's clearly a real human language that's been spoken, that hasn't been learned. It's probably different to the tongues that's spoken about in 1 Corinthians, because that seems to serve a different purpose. But that's a different sermon. Most importantly, the Spirit, through the Spirit, they speak about Jesus. They speak about Jesus. And that's not surprising, is it? The purpose of the Spirit is that they might be witnesses of Jesus to all nations. And that's what they do. Let's have a look at briefly at Peter's speech in the rest of the chapter. Peter proclaims the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Starting with his life, verse 22. His betrayal and death, verse 23. His resurrection, verse 24. Then he talks about his exaltation at the right hand of the Father in verse 33. His lordship, verse 36. And then verse 38, the need to repent and be baptized. And verse 41 again, they were baptized. And he's doing this in the context of Joel's prophecy about the great and glorious day of the Lord in the future. So he's not going to be bypassing Jesus' future return in judgment as well. So he's talking about judgment as well. Filled with the Spirit, the disciples witness to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, lordship, and future return to judge, and the need to repent and be baptized. This world doesn't want us to speak about Jesus. Maybe if we spoke about his life, a bit about his love, they might be interested. As soon as we start talking about his death or his resurrection, they'll start to switch off and think we're a bit nuts. Once you mention his lordship over everything, they'll start getting a bit annoyed with you. If you mention his return to judge in the future, then they'll get really angry. The temptation will be not to speak about Jesus. Or if we do, just to speak about his life and his love. That's the nice bit for the world. But what are we supposed to do? What is our task on earth as part of salvation's plan? To witness to all the world about Jesus. And we've been given everything we need to do that. The Spirit has given us power to proclaim. So there are different ways to tell people about Jesus, aren't there? So I know that some people would want us to only go out on the street and tell people as they walk past and hand out tracts. And that is a good way to do it. And we should continue to do that. And more of us should think about doing that. But there are other ways as well. Building relationships with our friends and our families and our work colleagues, our neighbours, the other mums at the school gates, the mums who come to Rainbow Tots and all the different ministries that we do here. Inviting people to events that we put on where we talk about Jesus. Maybe organising the events. There are different ways that we can be involved. And we've each got different gifts. And so we can do a different thing to be involved in this task of witnessing. But having said that, we do all need to be prepared to speak, don't we? We can't just say, okay, well, my gift is inviting, and this guy's really good at speaking, so I'll invite and he'll speak. Because some of us are better at inviting, and some others of us are better at speaking. And it works well if we invite and speak. But we all need to be prepared to speak. We are witnesses, and witnesses speak. You don't need to have been to Bible college, or to have been a Christian for 5 years, or to have been through an evangelistic course, although all these things will help. We have everything that we need. God living inside us, giving us the power to proclaim Jesus.